Well, it's good to be back with you again tonight. I've enjoyed the day. I have thoroughly enjoyed renewing acquaintances and meeting some new folk and getting reacquainted with those that we have known and loved in the Lord. And I appreciate so much the opportunity extended to me to be with you here back at Calvary Baptist Church. You are in my prayers. Paul, writing to many of those whom he knew and loved in the Lord, reassured them, saying, you are in my prayers. They were on his heart, on his mind, and in his prayers. He prayed for them, and I pray for you. On a regular basis, I pray that God will lead his man, the man of his choosing, to become your pastor and leader of this flock, that you'll just go on and do great things for God and for his glory. So I pray to that end and trust that God will indeed undertake in a marvelous way as you wait upon him, seek his face, and find the man of his choosing. It's again a privilege to open the Bible and look into the pages of Scripture at the wonderful Word of God. And I would direct your attention, please, to Acts chapter 3 tonight. Acts chapter 3. These were very exciting days in Jerusalem in these days. My folks were getting saved by the thousands. The whole region was just sort of turned upside down. In fact, that was the testimony of those who did not know nor love the Lord, that these believers had turned the world as they knew it upside down. And that's what happens when the power of God is unleashed and the gospel of God's saving grace is proclaimed. Things are turned upside down. Actually, they're turned right side up because it's already upside down. Right side up when one comes to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And in Acts chapter 3, we have a thrilling account of the might and power of God working through his messengers. In fact, the chapter opens with the messengers of God going to the temple at the time of prayer. And they're confronted with a man with desperate need. And God performs a mighty miracle on his behalf, and the man is healed. And they begin to gather around the messengers of God as if they, by their power or their holiness, had made this man whole. And they were quick to say, listen, it's not us. We're not the miracle worker. The miracle worker is none other than the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ himself. And they gave all of the praise and glory to the Lord. And then the thrust, the remaining portion of the text, would be indeed the miracle worker presented to the multitude with the desire of winning them to Christ and seeing them embrace the one who loved them and gave himself for them. And that's the part of the text I want us to focus our attention on tonight as we move into this third chapter of the book of Acts. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we look into his word tonight. Father, again, it is our privilege to open the Bible, the wonderful word of life, and from the pages of Scripture to read the message from your heart to our hearts, and to realize that the God of all power, the God of all might, the God of all compassion, the God of all love is the same today as ever before. You've not changed. In fact, you are changeless. And we can expect wonderful and mighty things from the hand of our God through the ministry of your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. May we go forth in these days as expectant believers, looking to you to do that which is pleasing in your sight, that you might receive all of the praise and all of the glory for that which is done. Now, confessing that we're needy people tonight, we come to you, dear God, who can meet those needs and delights in doing so. And I ask that you would speak to each of our hearts, meet the particular need in our lives, honor your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, lift him up in our midst that we might worship and adore him. And may indeed you be pleased with all that's said and done in this place. And may all praise, honor, and glory go to you. We'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 3, notice the very beginning of the text. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The Jews in those days had three distinct times for prayer each day. They would pray in the third hour of the day, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. They would pray at noon, the sixth hour of the day. And they would pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour of the day. And the text tells us this was the afternoon session for prayer. It was the hour of prayer. I pause to reflect on that hour of prayer. What is it? We don't practice the same kind of regimen that they practice in that day, three distinct periods of the day for prayer. So I would ask you and ask of myself, what is our hour of prayer? What is the hour of prayer that belongs to you and belongs to me? It could be and should be at any time. For the Bible says men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we have illustrations recorded all throughout the Scriptures when great men of God were in particular times of need in their lives and they prayed. They just took it to the Lord. May I say to you, any time and every time there is a period of need in your life, that's a good time to pray. It's a good time to take it to the Lord. Elijah, the great prophet of God, was mightily discouraged, wanted to die after the great victory on Mount Carmel. But he had an opportunity to talk to the Lord. And in the midst of his discouragement, God encouraged him and revitalized him and sent him on for ministry that he was to perform as unto the Lord. So in the time of discouragement, that's a good hour for prayer. In the time when you might be threatened, that's a good time to pray. In the early days of the church, the apostles were threatened by the religious leaders of their day. And they said, no more preaching in the name of this Jesus. And of course, they would assure them they would pay the consequences if they preached in the name of Jesus publicly. They were threatened. They gathered together and they took it to the Lord. They prayed. And the Bible tells us the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And with great boldness for which they had prayed, they continued to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, when you're threatened, that's a good hour of prayer. When you're smitten, smitten deep in your soul, that's a good hour for prayer. Isaiah was so smitten, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord in all of his holiness. And he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, standing in the presence of a holy God. Woe is me. And he was smitten. And he cried out to God, and God heard him. God touched him. God cleansed him. And God used him mightily. When you're smitten, when you're under deep conviction, that's a good time to make it an hour of prayer and take it to the Lord in prayer. I just find examples all the way through the Scripture. You remember when Moses was leading a stiff-necked and rebellious people through the wilderness who had refused to go into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, when they had seen the evidence of the blessings of God upon that land, just like God had promised, and were encouraged by 2 out of the 12 to go in saying, God will give us the land just like He's promised. They refused to do it. And in that midst of rebellion against God's people, there were several. Korah and his crowd being a good example of it, who threatened Moses. You take too much upon yourself, they said. In essence, Moses would respond and say, I don't take anything on myself. God's put me here and I'm just doing what God told me to do. And he challenged Korah and his crowd and said, let God determine the matter and see who God accepts and who God has appointed. And you remember the unusual way in which Korah and his family and his crowd were swallowed alive when the earth opened up and swallowed them up. He just simply took it to the Lord in prayer, and over and over and over again. So I say to you, there may be and should be several hours of prayer for you. When you have a need, you take it to the Lord. And we can do that at any time, any place. We can take it to the Lord in prayer. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, now I want you not to miss this. I want you to be sure and get this. Our ministries should always be people-oriented, not place-oriented. We can put a lot of emphasis on a place, on a building, on facilities, and I thank God for the excellent facilities that He has provided for the carrying out of the work of God. I praise God for it. I thank God for the facilities that He has provided for Calvary Baptist Church. But our ministry as a church is not place or facility oriented. Let me suggest to you that the emphasis on our ministries is not program oriented. We can get so involved in programs. We've got to add this program, and we've got to add this program and that program. And we somehow, I'm afraid, get the idea that the success of the ministry is in the number of programs that we are involved in. Our ministries are not program-oriented. It's simply a tool that we can use to carry out what God has commissioned us to do. First and foremost, and we must never forget it, our ministries for the Lord of glory is a people-oriented ministry. I could just imagine, and I would hate to read it, and certainly we would not read it in the text for it's not there. But can you imagine if when Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer with the purpose of praying, this poor, helpless, hopeless man who sat there begging noticed them and asked of them an alms, if Peter would have said, don't bother us now, we're on our way to church. We're on our way to prayer meeting. This is the time of prayer. Our emphasis is on prayer. Don't bother us now. If something like that would have been said about them, I would admit right off that they were not people-oriented. But though they had the burden of prayer upon their hearts and the purpose of prayer that was driving them to the temple at that day, they were people-oriented. And they saw the man. Now notice what the scripture says of this poor man. Later on in this same general account, we learned the man had been lame from birth. And he was now over 40 years of age. And this poor man could not walk. He was carried. He could not work. He begged. He could not go in and worship. He sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. What a pitiful sight. What a pitiful sight. And here Peter and John going in to the house of prayer at the hour of prayer were struck with this man's need. Somehow, through the Spirit of God, God made them aware of this man in a particular way, and God made them aware that He wanted to do a marvelous work in this man's life. So they gave their attention to the man. Would to God we would have the same burden on our hearts in this day in which we live. Would to God that we would see people and realize that we are people-oriented. If we ever lose sight of the fact that the burden on our heart must be for people as we serve the living God, then we are headed in the wrong direction. If this church ever loses sight of the fact that we are here by the power of God to reach people with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See them saved and see them growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and serving God and going to the regions beyond as the call of God comes upon their life. If we ever lose sight of that, we're in a wrong way, in a bad way. People-oriented. The story is told of a group of preachers that were meeting in a pre-campaign meeting with D.L. Moody. And they were in a major metropolitan area. And they were meeting in the upstairs room of a large hotel. And they began to talk among themselves and finally addressed D.L. Moody with the concern and question on their heart. They said, "Mr. Moody, we don't quite understand. We preach the same Christ you preach. We preach the same good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Word of God that you preach. Why is it that when you come to town and we hold a campaign such as this, that there's the outpouring of the blessings of God and the power of God is evident? Why is it that we don't see that in our various ministries?" D.L. Moody thought for a time, and he moved over to the window and looked out over that great metropolitan area. And he called first one and then another over to the window and said, "Look out and tell me what you see." They said, "We see a great sprawling metropolitan area. We see buildings. We see commerce being carried on. We see the hustle and bustle of this great town." And one another described the sights out the window. D.L. Moody said, "I'll tell you why you don't see the great moving and mighty power of God in your ministries. Well, you've described to me what you see when you look out that window. Let me describe to you what I see." He said, "I see men. I see women. I see young people going on their busy way without Christ. I see multitudes headed for a Christless eternity. I see multitudes with a great and desperate need, and my heart aches for them. And I want to see them come to Christ." What D.L. Moody was saying is, my ministry is people-oriented. It's not metropolitan area oriented. It's not building-oriented. It's not program-oriented. It's people-oriented. And I think that could be said of Peter and John. They were people-oriented, and they saw this man in his desperate need. And the text goes on to say that he saw them going into the temple and he asked an alms of them. And Peter, with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. What a difference it makes when we are people-oriented. What a difference it made in this above 40 years of age crippled man who now is walking and leaping and praising God. That was the miracle. That was a miracle that God wrought in his life. And I think it went deeper than that personally. When the text says he was walking and leaping and praising God, I think the miracle went into the depth of his heart, into his inner being, and he became a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, what God can do when God's people are interested in people. Don't make the mistake, my friend, of going to work or going to school or going about your busy day and never noticing people and their spiritual needs, their deep needs, their tragic needs. Let God touch your heart. I mentioned this morning that Jesus Christ, with a sob in his heart and a tear in his eyes, would look out over a city, a multitude of people, and he would weep over them because he saw people, people who needed to know him. And to know him was to know eternal life. Then, as the two messengers of God, with the man who is now healed, enters into the temple, they begin to throng about them. And they begin to focus their attention on Peter and John. And then Peter begins to rebuke them and correct the situation and direct all glory to Almighty God. Now notice in the text, please, in verse 11, Acts chapter 3, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Immediately, they're going to put the attention back on the Lord Jesus Christ where it belongs. Immediately, they're going to take it off of themselves. How easy it is for us to like to have the attention. How easy it is for us to want the praise of men. How easy it is for us to take the credit for what God alone can do. And that never pleases God. And they were quick to recognize that the people's attention was drawn to the wrong ones. It's not Peter and John. We haven't done anything. It's not because of our holiness or our power that this man now is whole in your midst. And then he begins to preach unto them Christ. He begins to focus their attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. I said that our ministries must be people-oriented, but people-oriented with a distinct purpose, and that is to present to people the Lord Jesus Christ. To lift him up, to exalt him, to make him known, to give all praise and all honor and all glory unto him to whom it belongs. Now notice how Peter did that. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now I want you to notice some things that they were quick to point out when they directed the attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, they said, he is the rejected Lord. I mean, this one who has wrought this mighty miracle is the one you rejected. But the one you rejected is the one that God the Father has accepted. The one you crucified is the one that God the Father raised up. The one that you said, we'll not have this man to rule over us, and you put him away from you, is the one that God the Father has received into his very presence. What a contrast. What a contrast between what God's attitude was toward his Son and man's attitude toward the Son of God. He said, He is the rejected Lord. The one you have rejected. Fulfilling, of course, Isaiah's prophecy when he said he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Fulfilled so vividly when in the gospel accounts it is recorded they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Release unto us Barabbas. They rejected the Son of God. He's the rejected one. But notice further in this same general context. He says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Not only is he the rejected one, but he is the risen Lord. He's alive and forevermore. And the early proclaimers of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ made great emphasis on the fact that he is alive forevermore. He died on an old rugged cross. He was buried in a tomb. But he's not there. He is risen. And their testimony rang across the region. We serve a risen Savior. He's alive. He also points out that the one you rejected, there's something very special. Something's very special about him. Notice what he says. This rejected Lord is the Holy One. The Holy One. Completely separate from sin. The Holy One. In fact, elsewhere in the general context of the early part of the New Testament scriptures, he is referred to as thy holy child, Jesus, the Holy One. And they made much of his holiness. They said he is the just one. And he was just in his wonderful work of justifying the one who would trust him as their personal Savior. He could do it and still be just in the sight of his heavenly Father. He's the Holy One. He's the just one. He is the life-giving one. He is the Prince of Life. He is the originator of life. You may recall back in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that we looked at briefly this morning, that he is the giver of life. In him was life and light. This is the one they rejected. Let me just remind us tonight that when we in any way reject the leadership of God in our lives, reject the will of God in our lives, reject the purposes of God for our lives, or reject him altogether as Savior and Lord, we're rejecting the Holy One. We're rejecting the Just One. We're rejecting the Giver of Life. In Him is life, and it's to be found nowhere else. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way to eternal life than through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the Prince of Life. He's the rejected Lord. He is the risen Lord. He indeed is the residing Lord. They knew that he was very much alive, and they knew he was with them in their ministry and service for the Savior. It's in his name that this has been done. It's because of proclaiming Jesus and presenting Jesus to you, the living one. After all, he's promised, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be your friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Oh, listen, my friend. That's for you and for me. He's the residing one. He's the living one. He's very much alive and very much active and very much concerned with your life and with mine. He's also the redeeming one. They said, Jesus is the one who's made this man whole. You see him now with sound body. Jesus has given him that soundness of body. He's the redeeming one. Oh, but redemption and the great joy of it is it goes to the spiritual need of mankind. He's purchased us unto himself. He's redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. He's paid sin's penalty, and he's bought us unto himself, and we belong to him. He is the redeeming Lord. And then he adds, as a challenge to his listeners on that day, the fact that he's the returning Lord. Notice, if you would, please, beginning with verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He is the returning Lord. Don't you see now the seriousness of in any way rejecting him or his leadership in our lives? When all that he is, all that he is presented as in the scripture, and all that pertains unto the Lord of glory, to in any way say no to him should be unthinkable. But we do it, don't we? I mean, we're guilty of it, aren't we? Oh, I suppose, I hope that all in this congregation tonight have said yes to Jesus Christ as Savior. And you know you're on your way to heaven. You've been saved by his marvelous grace. But what about your life from day to day? What about the Lord's direction in your life? What about the Lord directing your steps? What about the ministry that God would have you perform? Have you to be involved in? Are you saying yes to him? Are you denying him that privilege, that right to direct your life? He is Lord. He's the just one. He's the holy one. He's the life-giving one. Are you saying no to him? Is God speaking to your heart about some special area of ministry or life that he wants you to be involved in? And you've not yet said yes to him? Oh, put it off no longer, my friend. Say yes to the Lord Jesus. Do what he wants you to do. Be what he wants you to be. Go where he wants you to go. And you'll be the happier for it. And you'll enjoy the rich blessings of God. During the days of the strength and height of the Roman Empire, when Nero was emperor of Rome, the decree went out that all Christians were to be killed. He was going to put Christianity away from the Roman Empire. There were 40 choice soldiers known as the emperor's wrestlers. They were the finest among the fine, hand-picked. They would enter the arena and the emperor would be in the audience. And they would gather, stand at attention in the middle of the arena. Wrestlers for the emperor are we. We wrestle for thee, O emperor. to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Well, in the course of events, a detachment of Roman soldiers were sent to Gaul there to put down an uprising. And as part of the Roman guard, they were to go. And under the leadership of the centurion Vespasian, they went to Gaul, and included in that group of soldiers were the 40 wrestlers. Word came to the emperor that there had been some defection among the troops, and some of them had been persuaded to the Christian faith. And he dispatched word immediately to Vespasian and said, "It has been brought to my attention that some have broken from the allegiance to the emperor and have embraced the Christian faith. If any are found among your soldiers, they must be put to death." They were camped on an inland lake, and it was a bitter, bitter winter. They had suffered much because of the cold, the penetrating cold. Vespasian called all his troops to review and read the decree from the emperor and said, "If there be any in our midst who have embraced the Christian faith, let them step forward." And 40 emperor's wrestlers took two steps forward and saluted. He read the decree from the emperor, and he said, "We would not put upon your comrades the responsibility of putting you to death. I'm going to give you until sundown an opportunity to recant. You go and think about it." And they were dismissed. They were called back to attention at sundown. And he asked the question again, "If there be any who have embraced the Christian faith, let them step forward now." And 40 of the emperor's wrestlers took two steps forward and saluted and stood at attention. And Vespasian said, "I'll not have your lives taken at the hands of your comrades, but you will take off your protective clothing. You will march out into the center of that frozen lake, and there you will remain until death. Unless you choose to recant and come back to the warmth of this fire." And they stripped them and marched them out. And through the night they heard, "40 wrestlers for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." But through the night, the voices were dimmer and dimmer. And toward almost the break of day, Vespasian looked out. He had been sort of restless through the night. He looked out, and in the distance he saw one soldier coming back across the frozen inland lake to the warmth of the fire. He had turned his back on the 39. And Vespasian listened, and he heard in a low voice, "39 wrestlers for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." And Vespasian's heart was smitten. He took off his shield and his helmet. He took off his protective garments, and he marched out on that frozen lake and stood with the 39. And together they chanted, "40 wrestlers for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee, the victor's crown." What made the difference? His heart was smitten. Somehow he gathered in his own heart and mind what it meant to reject the one who could change a life and change the direction of a life. And through the convicting power of the Spirit of God, he was smitten. And he said, I must take my stand with those who take their stand for Jesus Christ and pay the price. And he marched out to make the group 40 again. Listen, I tell you, it's time for us to join ranks. It's time for us to stand against the opposition. It's time for us with a people-oriented ministry to make our lives count for the Lord Jesus Christ at any cost. For we dare not reject the Holy One, the Just One, and the Prince of Life. We dare not reject the Risen One, the Residing One, and bless God, the Returning One. Because he's coming again, and he's going to give out the victor's crown for those who are faithful to him. Will that include you? And I have to ask myself, will it include me? Oh, I hope so. I trust so. God grant that it might be so. For his glory and for our good. What about you? What about you? Bow your heads with me, please, in prayer. In the quietness of these moments just before the invitation is extended. While the Spirit of God is speaking to our hearts, and while our hearts are tender and open and receptive to him, while perhaps he is speaking to you in the quietness of your own heart about his will, his desire for your life, encouraging you to take your stand for Christ at any cost, to receive from him the victor's crown and be able to lay it at his feet when we stand before him. And what do you say to him? How will you answer? What is your response to the Lord of glory? You dare not reject his will, his desire, his leadership for your life. The cost, my friend, is too great. Too great. Father in heaven, speak to our hearts. Oh, dear God, have your will in your way. I don't know what you're doing in every heart and life, and I don't need to. You know all about that. You know our needs. You know, dear God, what heart right now is troubled about the things we've heard tonight. You know in which heart the battle rages tonight. You know the victory that can be won if we'll just yield and surrender to you. Make it so in our lives, Lord. Do it now and do it for Jesus' sake, in whose name I pray. Amen.